So as we discussed last week, Jude begins with three examples of God's judgment on those who turn the gifts of God into a license to sin. In verse 5, Jude made reference to the judgments of God that fell upon the Jews during the Exodus. Here were people that had all sorts of spiritual privileges, blessings. They saw the miracles of God, but they weren't very much interested in righteousness. They loved the ways of paganism. So now in Jude verse 6, Jude refers to another group marked out for condemnation by God, the fallen angels, who were then, you know, eventually given the title of demons. This was a group that also had spiritual privileges. They saw the glories of God. They had firsthand knowledge of the divine. Certainly they didn't suffer from a lack of knowledge. You know, one might imagine that here's a group that would be exempt from falling, impervious to judgment. But the point Jude is making is that God is so holy and righteous that he even judged the angels that sinned. How much more part of those in the human race who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master, Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Peter also refers to this judgment in 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So to understand this text in Jude, we have to discern which group of angels is being referred to here, when this happened. And we think of Satan's original rebellion against God being cast out of heaven, which Jesus was likely referring to in Luke 10. The 70 disciples of the Lord returned, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Then he said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning," referring to, you know, the power of God over Satan. There are two Old Testament texts that, by way of typology, refer to the fall of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28. Those of you who are very familiar with the Word of God can usually off the top of your head refer to those two texts, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, as referring to Satan, but here they are. In Isaiah 14, when the prophet Isaiah begins to speak about Babylon, he then transitions into speaking about Satan himself, because Satan's really the true force behind the Babylonian Empire. So Isaiah 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit.'" So in that text, we see the fall of Satan. In these words, fallen, cut down, thrust down to Sheol. Also, Ezekiel 28, where the prophet Ezekiel begins to speak about the king of Tyre, but transitions to addressing the real king of Tyre, Satan himself. Ezekiel 28, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profaned from the mount of God, and I've destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you." So here we see this phrase, cast out of the mount of God. Now at this point in the Old Testament, We're not told of any other angels joining Satan in this rebellion. But we do see in the Old Testament that people began to worship false Elohims or false gods, powerful beings. And the first reference to demons we find is in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Not much is said. Leviticus 17:7, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demon. And Deuteronomy 32, they sacrifice to demons who are not gods, to gods whom they have not known. Now, when we get to the Gospels and the ministry of Christ, that's where in Scripture we're given a lot more information about demons. How many angels fell with Lucifer? By inference, Revelation chapter 12 is seen as the passage that speaks to this. Revelation 12, 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So Revelation 12 is filled with a lot of common biblical metaphors. And if we take this concept of the stars, which literally means not the physical stars, but the shining ones, and see them as a reference to the angels, then here Satan takes a third of the angels with him, which is quite a rebellion. Why? Well, why do people rebel against God today in the human race? Well, it's free will creatures. They've probably bought into the lie of autonomy, that autonomy from God would be better, that it would be justice. Now, Revelation 12 says that they're thrown down to the earth. But notice, Satan is the one who sends them to the earth. It would kind of seem unusual for God to throw Satan out of heaven and throw him down to the earth. Why? Right, and the earth was not the abode of Satan. The earth was a dominion that God gave to his second created race, mankind. Now in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it reads that God cast Satan out of heaven. How he arrived on earth is anyone's speculation. John Milton in Paradise Lost has Satan cast into a region called hell. And Satan and the demons take up whatever resources they can find and build for themselves a palace. And he calls the palace Pandemonium. And it was actually John Milton who made up that term. You see in the word pan, demon, onium, right? But the word has come to mean today, you know, chaos or anything that resembles a demonic dwelling place. Like you could say, that concert was pandemonium. You're actually referring to Satan's palace. But anyway. But according to Milton, Satan finds a way to get around the angel guarding the opening to hell. And then Satan goes to earth to tempt man. Now Satan is made to believe that he worked the escape. But God, we find out later that God actually was telling the angel to let him pass out of the abyss. Well, that's a pretty interesting extra-biblical story. But it's trying to account for the fact that Satan doesn't belong on earth. He overstepped his bounds. Now, here in Jude, we're introduced to a group of angels who didn't keep their eternal domain. So they're in eternal bonds, not able to move about on earth. Just like in the Revelation, in the Apocalypse, certain demons are bound for a period of time, but then released at the end of this age for the purpose of wreaking havoc on earth. Revelation 9:14. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, they're called angels here, but they're actually demons. The term angels is not referring to their ontological being, but to what they do. The word angels in the Greek just means a messenger. It's actually used in the New Testament of people who are messengers. But these are demons. And notice that they're bound at the river Euphrates. And we should take that literally with some understanding of the spiritual realm. What's being communicated that there's a point at which the spiritual realm touches the physical realm. And in some way, these angels are bound in the spiritual realm at the point that connects with our physical realm, the Euphrates River. Now, these angels and many other angels could have been bound by God when Satan fell from heaven. I had one seminary professor who was kind of a scholar in demonology, and he dealt with a lot of demonology on foreign mission fields. And his understanding was that certain fallen angels have abilities and personality traits that God doesn't want exercised in this world. Certain abilities, and so God bound them right from the beginning. A major text in regard to the doctrine of angels is Job chapter 1, because there we see Satan knowing that he's not allowed to act without God's permission. You wouldn't think that about Satan. You think that he just does what he wants to do, but he actually is waiting on permission before he can even touch Job. So apparently Satan knows the consequences of stepping over the line. He knows what would happen if he decided to indiscriminately start killing off the human race. So Satan would probably rather stay within God's boundaries so he can continue his ideological battle against God, his give me liberty or give me death philosophy, or maybe his better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven philosophy. I mean, he knows that God is more powerful. Why does he continue? Our best guess is that he has an ideological moral battle against God. And his whole argument is that might doesn't make right, that he should have complete autonomy from God. It's only fair. Just because God created him doesn't mean he can't be free. I'm sure that's part of his argument. But God's answer is that God has made everything to have its place. And Lucifer, in his unrighteousness and immorality and his autonomy, would spread like cancer throughout the universe. It's really helpful that we would understand what the issue is all about. Are you on Lucifer's side, believing in your own autonomy and your own supposed goodness, or are you on God's side, believing in God's sovereignty and his goodness? Should we have a show of hands? Anyway, God has boundaries on Satan and the fallen angels. However, maybe some of these fallen angels didn't care about those boundaries, just like people in the human race. And they were more than willing to transgress those boundaries regardless of the consequences. So here in Jude 6, certain angels left their proper abode and were imprisoned. Now, given the context of Jude 6, the most prevalent theory is that the imprisonment did not take place at the initial fall of Satan, but sometime later. And this is an event that happened to just a group of fallen angels, because we know that all fallen angels right now are not bound. Demons are still free to roam. Even during Christ's ministry, there are people who are demon-possessed. And the event that even the Jews themselves refer to in this regard to certain angels being bound is to Genesis chapter 6 and the pre-flood world. And really, if you look at the 2 Peter text, that's the context of these bound angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness. And then it goes on to talk about the ancient world and Noah. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 3, spirits now in prison who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. So the text being referred to is Genesis chapter 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now, this term, sons of God, is a term that is used of angels. It could refer to the sons of Adam, the godly line, Seth and Enoch, Methuselah, Noah. But there's good support that it refers to angels, as in the book of Job. I think it's Job chapter 38, verse 7, refers to angels as sons of God who sang at the creation of the world. And the abode or dominion these fallen angels did not keep may have had something to do with taking human bodies so they could live on earth. But earth was given to man. Psalm 115, 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Now, the details of this transgression are recorded in the first book of Enoch. Enoch is not scripture. It was compiled by the Jews between the time they returned from the Babylonian exile until the coming of Christ, that 400 silent years. So it's about 2nd and 3rd century BC that the Jews compiled the book of Enoch. But even the Jews never considered it scripture. But they did consider it history. Kind of like our own history books. And it appears to have been written by Jews trying to explain the meaning of Genesis chapter 6, to elaborate on what was really being said there. So it's really a story. It's an elaboration of scripture, just like Dante's Inferno, or John Milton's Paradise Lost, or John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. However, some of the content in the book of Enoch might have been from earlier manuscripts or oral tradition, especially in the first book of Enoch. Jude, verses 14 through 15, quotes the book of Enoch. Jude 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch chapter 1, verse 9, "And behold, he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and all of the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, the description that Enoch gives of what was happening in the pre-flood world is not mentioned in the book of Genesis. This fact that even Enoch was preaching this message, it's not mentioned in Genesis, but here it is in the book of Jude and the book of Enoch. And I personally believe that Jude was not just sharing folklore to make a point. Some commentators look at Jude's quoting of Enoch as Jude just wanting to quote something that the Jews are familiar with. I really believe that this is inspired scripture, and this portion in the book of Enoch is actually true. And the Holy Spirit led Jude to include this in this New Testament book. Now, how did this truth get into the book of Enoch? We don't know. But the book of Enoch may contain some original truth. This doesn't mean that the entire book of Enoch is true, especially books 2 and 3, which get very fanciful. But again, the Jews did not consider the book of Enoch a false book, but they didn't give it the authority of scripture. Now, as far as back to Genesis chapter 6, what did these angels do? Yeah, I've discussed this on YouTube. If Genesis chapter 6 is teaching that angels copulated with human beings, we must understand this in view of other biblical truths. Angels are not sexual beings. They're spiritual beings. They have not been given the ability to procreate like the human race. They can possess bodies, but they can't reproduce. What's likely being described in Genesis chapter 6 is that these fallen angels, being extremely intelligent and understanding more about genetics than even we do today, they were able to use these women to clone bodies for themselves. I mean, if you go online and look at what's being done with genetic modifications in labs today, that doesn't sound very far-fetched. The phrase, "the daughters of men were beautiful," means that In the Hebrew, it just means they were useful to them. It has nothing to do with their attractiveness physically. It just says the daughters of men were useful to them. And they were not taking these women to be wives in a marital sense, but using them as surrogates. And so God judged these angels for their actions. And in chapters 2 through 5 of the book of Enoch, it describes in poetic terms all about how nature abides by God's rule, how the birds do what the birds do, and you know the rivers do what the rivers do. But in chapter 6, Enoch goes on, or whoever wrote that, the book of Enoch, begins to speak about a group of 200 demons who plotted together to overstep God's boundaries, taking bodies for themselves, appearing on earth, and giving mankind knowledge. Enoch chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose wives from among the children of men and beget us children. And Samaja, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear you will not agree, you will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of this great sin. And they all answered, all of these other demons answered him and said, let us swear an oath and bind ourselves by mutual imprecations, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. They swore together and they bound themselves to a mutual covenant. And there were about 200 who descended in the days of Jared. Jared is one of those mentioned in the line of Adam. They descended on the summit of Mount Hermon. And then it goes on to list all the names of the leaders, the 20 leaders, leaders of 10 over the 200. Then the next chapter goes on to explain the forbidden scientific knowledge that these angels shared with the pre-flood world. Now notice in all this, in Genesis chapter 6 and in Jude 6, God did not intervene right away. Think about that. There's a lesson here. God will let angels and people step over boundaries to show the rebellion, and he'll leave them alone for a period of time. And then he'll judge them afterwards. You think that as soon as they'd step over the boundaries, lightning would fall from heaven and judge these angels, that they wouldn't even be able to undertake this. But we see this in Scripture, that God allows people to rebel against him, and he allows them to show the rebellion before he judges it. Now, if you want to get all sci-fi about this, given Genesis chapter 6, even to this day, the demons know that they cannot use women to make bodies for themselves. They have to possess people who open themselves up to demons. They're going to have to clone bodies on their own from scratch if they want to interact with this world. If you go on YouTube and you type in Jude 6, you will get hundreds and hundreds of YouTubers, even evangelicals, talking about this whole issue, talking about the Nephilim, UFOs, all sorts of speculation. And although they share a lot of speculation about the mechanics of all this, almost every single YouTube I watched, I didn't watch that many, they all missed the point that Jude was making here. And what's the point? The punishment upon those who overstep God's boundaries. Don't transgress God's boundaries. Don't transgress his law. They're talking about all the mechanics of what's happening in the pre-diluvian world and all the speculation about the Nephilim and the UFOs and reptilians, right? You know, underground civilizations. And they don't get the point. God has boundaries. He has fences that should not be crossed. And you'd think they would end their YouTube trying to make that point. But no, they just like want to speculate about all this other stuff. Why doesn't God want us to overstep the boundaries? What was Satan's argument in the garden? God doesn't want you to overstep the boundaries because why? He's holding back on you, right? He just wants to be the boss. We know from Scripture, it's because when we overstep the boundaries, it's hurtful for us. It's destructive. God knows better concerning the way things ought to be. And to step over his boundaries is pure, bold-faced rebellion. And it calls for God's swift judgment, as we see in our text. Jude's point is that those ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into license, verse 4, are crossing boundaries like the demons. As Jude goes on to say in verse 8, in the same way as these demons, in the same way as the men of Sodom transgress boundaries, these false teachers who creep in by their dreams, by their imaginations, by their ideology, also defile the flesh and reject authority, God's authority. So which boundaries are in view here concerning mankind? Idolatry, breaking the first commandment, stealing and violating God's ordained property rights, violating the authority in the institution of the family, the church, the state. Revelation 22, adding to the word of God. That's a transgression. One of the main violations being referred to in the book of Jude is sexual deviance. Verse 7, indulging in gross immoralities, going after strange flesh. Verse 8, defile the flesh. Verse 16, following after their own lusts. That's also transgression. But that's not mentioned Jude. But it does say defiling authority, so you get the point there. There are many ways people can leave their proper domain and violate God's boundaries. Sexual deviance and temptation seems to be one of the main God-given indicators that we're in rebellion to God. Because usually whenever any boundary is broken, quite often sexual deviance is involved some way. Sexual deviance and temptation is the light on your dashboard that tells you that you're transgressing God's boundaries. There's something really amiss in your obedience to God. It's a check engine light. And sexual behavior is one of the primary ways people display their rebellion to God. God made the human body in such a way that this would be, so that we'd have a clear outward sign of rebellion, kind of like having the tree in the garden. Imagine if there was no venue in the physical world through which we could show our rebellion to God. Well, then we wouldn't really understand our sin as well. But again, the point is that sin and rebellion is stepping over God's boundaries. Is that relevant? Are we aware of how much the world is rebelling against God today? Breaking God's law, selling it as being goodness and honesty, selling it as being courageous, selling it as being true to yourself. We see it in the popular movie and the Broadway show Wicked. The lyrics could have been written by Satan himself. Gilda, she says to Elfie, listen to me. Just say you're sorry. You can still be with the wizard. What you've worked and waited for, you can have all that you ever wanted. Elphaba says, Elphaba is the green wicked witch of the, was it east, west, north? I can't remember. Elphaba says, I know, but I don't want it. No, I can't want it anymore. And they're singing this while they're saying it at the same time. Something has changed within me. Something is not the same. I'm through with playing by the rules of someone else's game. Too late for second guessing. Too late to go back to sleep. It's time to trust my instincts. Close my eyes and leap. It's time to try defying gravity. I think I'll try defying gravity and you can't pull me down. Gilda says, can I make you understand? You're having delusions of grandeur. Elphaba says, I'm through accepting limits because someone says they're so. Some things I cannot change, but till I try, I'll never know. Too long I've been afraid of losing love. I guess I've lost. Well, if that is love, it comes at too high a cost. I'd sooner buy defying gravity. Kiss me goodbye. I'm defying gravity, and you can't pull me down. So you see the imagery there of breaking natural law, representing really breaking moral law. And in that play, Elphaba, the wicked witch, is considered the righteous one, and the wizard is considered the fake. But Gilda, who wants to stay with the wizard, she is portrayed as being naive and being a coward, because she's not standing up to the authority of the wizard, who represents God. This is more than just entertainment. This is ideology. And in universities, this ideology is being taught blatantly without the entertainment, just straight up. Of course, you understand that Disney has also jumped on the bandwagon, right? You know which song I'm talking about, right? How many know which song I'm talking about with Disney? I figured, there we got one. Elsa's song, right? Let It Go. And all the little girls are singing it. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Reminds me of Jim Morrison and the Doors, you know, break on through the other side. Well, this is the very meaning of transgression. Isaiah 59, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. Not just our sins, this is transgressions. Understand the difference in the meaning there. Sin is to miss the mark. Transgression is to step over the line. It's rebellion. And we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. So we know our transgressions, denying the Lord, which is the very definition of transgression. This week I was considering again Jude's use of the term ungodly. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, and that's not the typical word for ungodly, theos, but it's a word for mockery of God, for being irreverent, to be a non-worshipper, and it's asibias. That's the word. And it occurred to me, while I was looking at this verse, I've seen asibias before. And it's right there in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And this is a real heart warmer. That Romans 5 uses the exact same word, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We can be saved from our transgressions. They can be forgiven. So, one final thought. The angels who did not keep their own domain, they've been kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, but Hebrews 2 talks to mankind and says, for surely he doesn't give help to angels. They fell and they don't get redemption. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And all of us can become Abraham's sons by faith. So I'll close with that question I asked earlier. Are you on Lucifer's side, believing in your own sovereignty and goodness? Or are you choosing to be on God's side, believing in God's sovereignty and goodness? And really, that's the first step to salvation.